Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be in this text mostly, of course, bringing in other passages because this is all over the Bible. But this will be our key text this morning, Ephesians 2. Verses 1 through 10. This is the word of God. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The title of this sermon is Grace Alone. Grace Alone. I desire this morning that you would be amazed at the grace of God. You know, of all the songs ever written, can you guess which song has been most recorded and covered? How many, or which song has been sung the most times, recorded by various artists and sold on various records the most? It's the song, the hymn, Amazing Grace. The classic Christian hymn that was written in 1779 by that slave trader turned preacher, John Newton. And James Montgomery Boyce tells us, you know, something about that song, just the title of that song. It says, you know, grace is really amazing. Amazing grace is really, actually, truly amazing. It is, in fact, the most amazing thing in the universe, the grace of God. It's more amazing than the most amazing sunset you've ever seen, or experience you've ever had, or speech you've ever heard, or show you've ever watched, or a song you've ever listened to, or game you've ever played. It is the most amazing thing in the known universe. It's greater and more amazing than creation itself. It's the most thrilling, awe-inspiring, stunning thing there is, the grace of God. But like all familiar things, grace has lost its ability to amaze people, especially the redeemed. Instead, like the theologian J.I. Packer has observed, amazing grace for many people, even within the church, has become boring grace. My effort this morning, desire is that you would be amazed once again at the grace of God for you, Christian. Now, just a reminder, what does it, grace alone, mean? What does that phrase mean in the five solas of the Reformation of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, the glory of God alone? What are we talking about when we're talking about grace alone, sola gratia? It's saying that our justification, our salvation, are solely by the sovereign grace of God. And not, here's the alone part, and not dependent on any action or condition that man provides. Grace stands alone, or it's no longer grace. What is grace? It is the sovereign acts of God towards those whom He loves. It is the free activity of God's omnipotent power in the lives of those He has set His love upon. That's grace. It's what God does because He loves you, Christian. That is grace. And you are saved by His sovereign activity. Why? Because He loves you. Nothing else. So this morning, for us to really understand the grace of God, we must understand three things: the depravity of man, the demand of justice, and then we'll finish with the display of grace. The depravity of man, the demand of justice, and the display of grace. Most of this sermon this morning is going to be me, by the word of God, trying to break down your pride. Okay? So, just, we got to take it. No apologies. You're not going to feel very good for most of the sermon. But that's intentional, because when we get to the grace of God in Christ Jesus, then my desire is that your heart will be flooded with exuberant gratitude. First of all, the depravity of man. The depravity of man. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The first thing that we understand is man is depraved. Scripture describes all of humanity here as spiritually dead, verse 1. Spiritually dead, while also living in your sin. So spiritually dead, but living in sin. How can this be? What is that? What is that to be actually dead but alive and alive towards sin and in sin? That is depravity. To be both unwilling and unable to know and love God as we should. Depravity is that man, sinful man, is unwilling and unable to know and love God as he should. What do I mean? Unwilling. You don't want to know God. You don't want to love God the way he prescribes to be known and loved. Sinful man doesn't want to do that. Why? Because there's a cost. Because he must be loved and known above all. That's why. And he must be known according to Scripture alone, not your own fancy thoughts and what you would like God to be like. You don't want to know him on his terms. You don't want to love him on his terms. Because to love him, you must hate self. You must reject self. And you must hate sin. But the sinner loves his sin too much. That's the problem. But not only is the sinner unwilling, the sinner is unable to know God and to love him as he should. You can't. You cannot. It's impossible for you to know God. It's impossible for you to love him as you should. I don't care how many verses you've memorized, how many sermons you've sat under. You cannot know him unless he opens your eyes. It's impossible. Just as much as a blind man cannot see the sun, no matter how long he faces it. It's impossible. He's not able to see. And there is no exception to this, church. Even those so-called goody-two-shoes who seem so nice on the outside, they are unwilling and unable to know and love God. Well, they might seem like they have it all together, but inside they are dead and wicked. The best of men are men at best. What I want to show you this morning, what does it mean to be men at best? It is a bleak and depraved and hopeless state to be the best of men and a man at best. You see, even Christians were described this way before God saved them. Notice Paul here, he includes us in this passage. You, he's speaking to the church. You, Christian, were dead in your transgressions and in your sins. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. You were under the rule of the ruler of the power of the air. You were held by his sway and going along with the world. That's you, Christian. You formerly conducted yourself in the lust of the flesh. That's you. I don't care how good you look on the outside, how much of a front you can put up. That's you. You're a sinner apart from God. Notice you, verse 2, walked according to the course of this world. You were dead in your transgressions and sin, verse 1. You formerly conducted yourself in the lust of the flesh, verse 3. And then middle of verse 3, you liked it. Doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You did what you wanted. And what you wanted what you longed for was sin. This is a hopeless state. He calls us here dead. Dead means, I looked it up in the Greek, means dead. Dead does not mean sick. Dead does not mean in need of a little help. It means dead. What can a corpse accomplish? Nothing. What could you accomplish for your salvation? Nothing. Not one thing. And every sinner is incapable of changing him or herself. You were dead in that state. You walked according to the course of this world. You just went along. And at the end of verse 3, you were by nature children of wrath. This is what you are. Not just what you did. You are a sinner. Apart from Christ, apart from salvation, you are a child of wrath. A son of disobedience. Not only this, not only were you unable to change yourself, you did not want to know and love God. Again, verse 3. What did you do? You did what you wanted, doing the desires of the flesh and mind. You did what you wanted. Nobody wants God. Nobody truly wants to know and love God as he should. Now, there's all kinds of religious people out there, maybe in here, who say, you know, I want God. I want to know God. You know, I see value in that. But you haven't bowed the knee. You haven't repented and placed your faith in Christ. You don't really want him. And you need to own up to that. You want your version of a God. You want a God that you want, not the God of the Bible. You want a God made in your image. How do we know that? How do we know that sinners want sin? Because our actions prove our desires. When the sinner sins, he is showing the true desires of the heart and of the mind. It says, again, verse 3, doing the desires of the flesh and mind. What are you doing with your life? You're doing what you want. You're doing what your heart and your mind want. And apart from the miraculous work of regeneration, where God gives you a different heart so that you want something else, where you want God, until he does that, you want sin. You long for it. You crave it. You love it. And it shows in what you're doing. You're doing what you desire. Now, what's wrong with being a sinner? What's so bad about that, you might ask? Somebody might ask you. Well, yeah, we're all sinners. It's what it is. Well, que sera, sera, right? That's what it is to be human. I'm just a guy. I'm just a gal. I'm just human. We hear that, right? Well, he's just human. What else would you expect? Well, we don't expect anything else. But why is it bad? Why is it wrong to be this way? Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We read this earlier together in our worship service this morning. Psalm 51 gives us three words that describe the sinfulness of sin. Ralph Venning has a book, The Sinfulness of Sin. Oh, you need to read that thing. It's amazing. He pulls from Scripture where it says the sinfulness of sin. That the sinfulness of sin might be displayed. And there's just one phrase, if I can give it to you. He says, sin is so vile, so wicked, that it can only be described by itself. The sinfulness of sin. It's like saying the dirtiness of dirt. You can think of a better way of saying that dirt is dirty, right? But God, in his infinite wisdom and omniscience, chose to describe sin by itself. Because there is no darker and more terrifying and more vivid a description to give sin than sin itself. Because sin is so vile. But God in his wisdom, he needs to put the cookies on the bottom shelf for us, doesn't he? And so he gives us a passage like Psalm 51 to describe sin and the sinfulness of it. He says in verse 1 and 2, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion. Notice the three words that he uses to describe. Blot out my transgression. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And then verse 2 again, cleanse me from my sin. These three words, transgression, iniquity, and sin, are used by the psalmist here to describe the sinfulness of his sin. Transgression is a breach or a trespass over a barrier that has been set by God. It is to cross the line, not in a trite way, but the line of God's law. You see, God's law has given clear commands. To transgress is to cross over and to breach the line, to breach the barrier, to breach the contract. In a word, transgression is rebellion. He describes his sin with another word, iniquity. Iniquity has to do with the crookedness, the perversion of sin. Specifically, he applies it to himself. And even in verse 5, he connects this crookedness and perversion to his very human nature. That this is what he is. He was brought forth in iniquity. He was born in this. He was born in this state of crooked wickedness. You see, God in his righteousness is pure. He is, in his righteousness, he is pure, straight, right. That's what it means to be righteous, right. Or in line with what is right and good. Yet mankind, as compared to the straight line of the righteousness of God, is all twisted and contorted and corrupted. It's like you draw a line on a piece of paper and it's perfectly straight. I can't draw a straight line. It's impossible. That's why my penmanship is so terrible. But you tell your child, okay, I want you to trace that line. And then they take their crayon and they just scribble all over the paper. Now, if that's what you do, that's not a sin. No, but if you have a child that does that, oh, it's that's so sweet. Let's take that paper. Let's put it on the fridge. I'll show it to my friends, show it to the family, take a picture, put it on Instagram. Oh, look how adorable that is, right? But that's not the picture that we get with our sin. God does not see your sin as, oh, that's such a nice try. Oh, you're so endearing with all of your wickedness. No. He abhors it, Christian. Mankind is twisted, willingly twisted, corrupted, filled with iniquity and wickedness. And we boast about it, don't we? We love it. And you see online, you see in the news, you see around you, and those that you know, they flaunt their corruption. Sin is the last one. Sin here means, has the idea of missing the mark. To miss the mark. And you know, in our, even in our sinful corruption, in our iniquity, we take a very clear definition of this word sin, to miss the mark, and we say, oh, well, at least we tried, right? And we have this picture of God's law as this bullseye, maybe 100 yards away, and we get out our arrow of good deeds. And we think that we're aiming for the bullseye. And just because our calibration is off, just because I'm not trained well in obeying God's law, just because you know, I had a bad day, I'm just a little bit off. I just missed the mark. That's not what it's saying. It's saying God has set up his bullseye and you have rejected his standard and you've said, you know what, I'd rather shoot over here. I think this is a better target. And so you miss the mark. It's willing rebellion. And even for the best of us that try and try to live righteous as a sinner, try and meet up to God's holy standard. And the point of this word, to miss the mark, is no matter how hard you try, no matter how well-intended you are, you always miss. And it's not even close. That's the point. You fall short. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot earn God's favor. You will always miss. To sin is to fail. To fail to meet up to what God commands. In a word, it's failure. That's what it is. You will always fail. That's not very nice, is it? Doesn't make me feel good, Pastor. What are you doing? Trying to show you what a desperate and hopeless state humanity is in. We are so depraved, so fallen in every way that is possible. Romans 3, 9 to 11 says, what then? Are we better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jew and Greeks, both church kid and gangster, whatever else you want to put in there, all are under sin. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, and there is no one who seeks for God. In every possible way, we are depraved, unable and unwilling to know and love God as we should, in every facet of what it means to be a human being. The stain and the corruption of sin extends to every part of a person. Listen again. There is none righteous, not even one. That's your deeds. There is none who understands. That's your mind. There is no one who seeks for God. That's your will. Everything about you is corrupt. And it goes on to describe your speech and everything else. The corruption of your sin has permeated every corner of your humanity. Your actions, your body, your desires, your speech, your understanding, your will, your heart, your mind, your very soul. And this depravity not only extends to every part of you, but to every part of humanity. Every corner of the world is covered in sin. There is none righteous, not even one. Not even grandma or Mother Teresa or Mary. Not one save Jesus Christ. So then, if this is our state, church, if this is true, if we are this depraved, this lost, this sinful, please inform me, how can anyone save or change themselves? Please tell me, can anyone, is it possible for one man, for one woman to change just one small iota of their nature? To become a little bit less of a sinner. Can't. It's impossible. What can man do to cause himself to be acceptable in the sight of God? Is there any way that any of us can boast before God that we are worthy of His grace? One author says, all other religions teach salvation by human effort. Christianity alone teaches salvation by the grace of God alone. All other religions say, do and live. Christianity says, live and then do. The pagan books, he says, the pagan boasts, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. But the Christian cries, no other lamb, no other name, no other hope in heaven or earth or sea, no other hiding place from guilt and shame, none besides thee. James Montgomery Boyce says, indeed, apart from this grace and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that flows from it, no one would be saved. Since in our lost condition, human beings are not capable of winning, seeking out, or even cooperating with God's grace. There are some people out there that will say, well, it's a cooperative grace. You know, grace comes alongside and helps us along the way to be a good person and to be a faithful person and to earn heaven. No, no, no. Grace alone, not grace cooperating with a depraved sinner. Why? Because there's nothing to cooperate with, you see. Your sinful flesh is uncooperative. In response to the depravity of man, what should we expect from God? If all mankind is described in this way as transgressors, workers of iniquity, and sinful to the bone, what would be, you think, the right and appropriate response of a holy and just God towards all of mankind? What's the only right response? Judgment. That's the second point this morning. Number two, the demand of judgment. Church, you cannot know what it means to be saved without knowing what a sinner must be saved from. What does it mean to be saved? What are you saved from? The salvation that we speak of is a salvation from God's judgment. It is deliverance from God Himself. That's the stunning reality. You are saved by God from God, His judgment. Again, in Ephesians 2, 3, that little phrase, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What does that mean, to be by nature a child of wrath? It means that that is your inheritance. What you get as an heir of sin is wrath, the fury and white hot anger of God. That's what we get. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. That's all of us, church. All of us. After we die comes judgment. But when Christian is judged, he is not judged alone. He is judged in Christ. And so he is justified before God. But as sinners, we are saved from the judgment, the wrath of God. All of mankind will inherit God's righteous fury against sin. Now, many have a problem with this. We think, you know, God should let us off the hook, that he should grade on a curve, that this response of eternal judgment is unfair, or at least imbalance, or an overreaction. Isn't God being a little extreme here? I want to reason with you. If you would, please turn with me to Romans chapter 2. And as you're turning there to Romans 2, let me ask you a question. If there is a hell, if there is truly a judgment and wrath of God, who deserves it? Certainly we would say, well, the most evil people deserve hell. Of course there's a hell, but that's for the really bad people. You know, Hitler, a mass murderer, some sex trafficker, or whatever else of vile wickedness is in this world. Certainly for those people, yes, I hope there's a hell, because even the best justice of the courts in this life can never really pay back the wickedness of people's sin. If you've ever known somebody whose loved one has been killed or raped or anything else, you get the sense that no, there's no amount of social work that person can do, no amount of good deeds, no amount of incarceration, no length of incarceration that will ever make things right, because what they did was so damaging, so life-altering, so corrupt that a prison cell for 100 years will never repay. And we see that reflected in our judicial system, don't we? A mass murderer will get multiple life sentences, but they can only serve one. The best justice in this world will always fall short of God's justice. And so, yes, we would say, I hope that there is a wrath to come. I hope there's a judgment. I hope there's a hell for those people. They're terrible. But God, he knows how to put us in our place. Romans 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man. Oh, he knows how to put us right there where we need to be. Don't forget what you are. You're just a man. You're just a woman. You're just a human being. You're just a creature, a creation of God. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Verse 3, do you presume this, O man? He says it again. Do you presume this, O man? Who, by the way, passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same. Do you presume that you will escape the judgment of God? What is he saying? You know, we hope that there is a judgment to come for those wicked, vile people of this world. Those corrupt people who, no matter what we do in this world, can never really repay back against the sin and the injustice that they have done against us. We hope that there's a judgment to come for mass murderers, mass shooters. But God says, wait a minute. You think it's right for them to go to hell and to face the wrath of God. What about you? What about you and I? The question is this: what separates them from you and me? Isn't it just circumstance? Opportunity, life experience between you and Hitler or Stalin or a mass murderer or a mass shooter? Isn't, if we're honest, isn't the only thing that differentiates you from them is that they had a chance to do what they really wanted to do? Biblically, our nature is no different from theirs. Right? I didn't hear you. Biblically, my sinful nature, okay, I'll leave you out of it. My sinful nature, biblically, is no different from the sinful nature of Hitler. Is that right? Yes. Okay, apply that to yourself. So when you say, according to Romans 2, 1 through 3, when you say those evil people deserve judgment, What you're doing is you are judging yourself as deserving of God's judgment as well. Because you're saying there must be a repayment. There must be a punishment for what they have done. Now, the issue is here that the gravity of your sin is not so much tied to how bad the thing is that you did as it is the person that you did it against. And as we saw in Psalm 51, against you, God, and you only have I sinned. The essence of your sin is that it was not just a bad thing to do, socially speaking. The essence of your sin is that it was high treason and rebellion against God Himself. And so you are guilty. If they're guilty, you're guilty. Because they sin against the same God you sin against. Do you see? Our transgression, iniquity, and sin is against God our Creator. And the only evaluation, the only right that matters, or excuse me, the only sight that matters is His. Therefore, we can only say that God's judgment is just and pure. You are justified when you speak, the psalmist says in Psalm 51:4. You are justified when you speak that word of judgment and pure when you judge. Whether it's Hitler or me. God, you're right. I sin against you. And I deserve the same punishment. Of course, we don't have time to get into various degrees of judgment and punishment and anguish in hell. But hell is hell. Now, that is all God owes you and I. We could end the sermon here and be just in saying, that's it. We're all going to face the judgment of God. And He is right and pure, and no one can accuse Him of being unfair or anything else. That's it. But the glory of the gospel is that it doesn't stop there. Amen. Lastly, the display of grace. Again, think with me, what must God do in response to our depraved sinfulness? What is He obligated to do? His perfect justice requires Him. He is obligated to punish all sins of all peoples. He is not obligated to do anything, He's not obligated by anything in us to release us from that debt of judgment that we owe Him. Therefore, when He does choose a sinner, it is free and a gracious choice. When He sets His affection on you, Christian, it was free. He should have judged you, but He chose not to. We call this sovereign grace. Unconditional election. There's no condition in us that calls for Him to choose us. You see, Psalm 115, Psalm 135 tells us, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Whatever Yahweh pleases, the psalmist says, whatever Yahweh pleases, He does. Remember, our depraved state. As sinners, we are both unwilling and unable to know and love God as we should. We cannot go to God. We cannot change ourselves, earn His favor, or choose to follow Him. We are dead. Therefore, He must choose us. Otherwise, none are saved. He must move first. Why? Because we won't move as a dead corpse. He has to act first. Oh, and how wonderful it is that God does, in fact, graciously and freely choose us in order to save us. It is a free choice, a sovereign work, an unconditional election. And remember, he only does what pleases him. So when he chose you, Christian, that pleased him. Oh, that's, I don't know why. I don't know why he was happy to save me, but he was. You know, some would say that God saw that I would believe in him one day, or that he saw I would be such a good Christian, I'd be a really, you know, help to his kingdom and what he's doing. That's why he chose me. That's not what Scripture says, though. Back in Ephesians 2, how does verse 4 begin? Does it say, but you? It says, but God. If it was, but you, then there's no grace. The first act is God's. God had to be the one to act, because we could not and we would not choose him. And oh, how sweet it is to read that the source of our salvation is not in our worthiness, but in his mercy and love, verse 4. Because of God being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. His mercy and his love. You see, our worthiness fluctuates, and more often it's just varying degrees of unworthiness, right? That's really where we're at. But God saw us still dead in our sins, and with eyes of mercy and love, he saved us. He took those who were dead and made them alive. Verse 6, raising us from the grave of our own iniquity. And as it were, he took us from rags to riches. Why? Verse 7, why? To display his grace. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why did he save you? To display his omnipotent, eternal, and infinite grace. That's why. And it's fitting that the purpose of our salvation is to glorify God in his graciousness. After all, we're saved by his grace. Verse 8. Why? For, or because, by grace you have been saved through faith. What's our part in this wonderful work of salvation? Faith. By grace, through faith. Now we're going to look more next time at faith, by faith alone, sola fide. But faith, briefly, can be described as our simply an open hand of desperation, or a looking away from self and looking toward God, just as the Israelites of old looked towards the staff with a serpent on it. And in that looking, they were saved. It is a looking away from self, looking to Christ as a source of your salvation. It is trusting Christ alone to save you from God's wrath. That's faith. Salvation is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. And just to make sure we get this, verse 9. Our salvation is absolutely not the result of any effort or deeds of our own. Why? Why will he not let us contribute? Why, Lord? Why, God, will you not let me give you a hand in this? So that no one may boast. That's why. All glory to God alone. That's why. James Montgomery Boyce, again, by insisting on grace alone, the reformers were denying that human methods, human techniques, or human strategies in themselves could never bring anyone to faith. It is grace alone, expressed through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, that brings us to Christ, releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from death to spiritual life. So, dear sinner, this morning, what do? You repent and you believe. You turn away from living for self, and in that same action of turning away, you are turning towards Christ and trusting Him alone for your salvation. You simply cast your soul on Him. You bank everything. You go all in with all the chips, all in on Christ. And you say, Lord Jesus, save me. It's a cry of utter desperation. Save me. I can't even want you and get to you, but I believe that you died for me and that you want me. So would you please save me? That's it. And you lay everything down at his feet. That's what he says. And you, Christian, what do now? You live a life that displays the grace of God. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Christian, reject that life of transgression, iniquity, and sin that Jesus saved you from, after all. Live a life filled with good works. Walking in good works is contrasted with the way we used to walk. Verse 1 and 2. Walk according to the course of this world. Now you have a different walk. Now you have a different life, Christian. To put it simply, live like Christ. Live like Christ. Give him glory by showing the world how powerful his grace really is in your life. And when people ask you what happened to you, you respond like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. It is only grace, Christian, when it is grace alone. And so we remind ourselves of the wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. Oh, how sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Do you see? Do you see the amazing grace? Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, what can we say but thank you? It's all from you, from beginning to end. Even our good works, you've already made them. We're just walking in them. We can't even get credit for that, Lord. Oh, Lord. We don't deserve your grace. But we'll take it. Thank you, Lord. Help us to worship you now. In Christ's name, amen.